So the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And it is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins. And in the book of Genesis, we find the only true, sensible, and reliable account of the origin of all the basic material of the universe and of life. Here in the book of Genesis, we see the origin of plants and animals, the origin of man, of marriage and family, evil, sin, suffering, death, government, culture, language, nations, the chosen people, worship, atonement, salvation. All of these things are here in this book. And this is really the foundational book. This is where everything begins. And so all of those things that I just mentioned and more, they're going to be either directly or indirectly addressed in the book of Genesis. Now, many of the hotly debated topics in our culture today are addressed right here in Genesis. Topics like God's existence, creation, evolutionism, morality, gender, sexuality, marriage, divorce, racism, crime, punishment, and more. All of these things, again, are addressed in some way or another here in the book of Genesis. And in some cases, this is really the first mention of many of these things. And so I think that you'll find Genesis to be extremely relevant to life in this 21st century. Even though this is the oldest book in the Bible, of course, being the first book of the Bible. But you know, you can actually say that the early chapters of Genesis especially are the oldest written record we have. There's nothing that predates it because, of course, it begins to record history right from the very beginning. Genesis can be divided into two sections. The first section is found in the first through the 11th chapter. And that first section can be divided up into four great events. You have creation, event number one, the fall, the second great event. The flood is a third great event, and then the fourth great event would be the dispersion of the people throughout the world at the Tower of Babel. So that's the first section of Genesis. The second part of Genesis would begin at chapter 12 and go on through the remainder of Genesis right through chapter 50. And there in the second section of the book really revolves around the lives of four men or the patriarchs. The patriarchs, that's a term that refers to them being the fathers of particularly the Jewish nation. So it revolves around the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So as I previously mentioned, our approach to Genesis and all the books of the Bible that we're going to be going through is going to be, for lack of a better way to describe it, it's going to be the big picture perspective. And by that, I mean that rather than going verse by verse through the books of the Bible, what we're going to be doing is going through and looking at the key verses, the key chapters, and the key events in each of the books of the Bible. And so we begin here with Genesis, and we're going to look here tonight at the first great event, and that is the event of creation itself. And so we read in verse 1 of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis actually, as we see here, it begins with the fact of God. There's no effort whatsoever to argue for God's existence. And we find that all throughout Scripture. It just states very forthrightly, in the beginning, God. So no attempt to argue for God's existence. His existence is assumed. From the biblical standpoint, God's existence is in the category of self-evident truth. In other words, the Bible just presents it as though this is obvious to everyone, and there's no need to necessarily put forth some great argument for it. It's self-evident that there is a God. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says for those who reject that self-evident truth, the Bible refers to them unflatteringly. Really, the Bible refers to them as fools. Now, the Bible doesn't put forth any argument for the existence of God, but there are many arguments that could be brought forth. And I just wanted to touch just really, really briefly on just a few really quickly tonight, just mention them really. And, you know, this is something that if you want to go into a deeper study of this, then there's plenty of good literature to enable you to do that. But just really quickly, a few arguments for the existence of God. You have what are called the classical arguments for God's existence. And classical is that they date back many, many centuries, and they've been used by theistic philosophers over a long period of history. And they are arguments like, first of all, the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument is essentially the argument from the law of cause and effect. So the law of cause and effect would tell us that the universe is an effect that must have had a cause, and the cause must always be greater than the effect. And so the first cause of time must be greater than time, namely eternal. The first cause of space must be greater than space, namely infinite. The first cause of all energy in the universe must be greater than the sum total of that energy, namely omnipotent. And so that's the cosmological argument, the argument from cause and effect. But then you would have the argument, they call it the teleological argument, but it's really the argument from design or purpose. That simple, where there's a design, there has to be a designer. Where there is purpose or intention, there must be someone who purposed it. There must be someone who intended it. So that is another argument. Then there is the moral argument. And the moral argument, it points to the universal acceptance of a certain morality. Everybody universally agrees that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And that's intuitive in man. It's not something that's imposed from the outside. It's something that rises up from within. We just know that we know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Certain fundamental things. So So that would be the moral argument. And you could go further with the moral argument as well. But my point is just to show you that there are many, many more arguments. If you want to argue with somebody for the existence of God, there's some great arguments out there. But as we've already seen, the Bible doesn't really do that. So we have here in the first verse, we have the reference to God, but we have in the beginning. In the beginning, and this would be referring, of course, to the beginning of the universe, the beginning of time. And we know that time and space and matter, those are all connected together. You can't separate one from the other. So when you say the beginning of time, you're talking about the beginning of the material universe. And so here the Bible takes us back to a moment when everything began. Many philosophers and scientists have held the view that the universe was eternal. And this goes way back in history, all the way back to the Greek philosophers. Many of them believed that the universe was eternal, right on up to modern times. The Bible has always said otherwise, obviously. The Bible has always said, no, there was a beginning. Well, it wasn't too many years ago that the scientists finally conceded that, yes, indeed, there was a beginning. A well-known NASA astronomer, his name was Robert Jastrow. He was a very well-known man in the scientific community, a prolific writer, very outspoken on a lot of things. But also in many ways, very honest in his observations and very candid. And he saw among his colleagues, although he himself was probably an agnostic, he saw among his colleagues this tremendous paranoia whenever there was even any remote possibility of God being factored into the equation of creation and things like that. But he wrote back at the time when the physicist finally admitted that there was indeed a beginning, he wrote this. He said, "I'm fascinated by some strange developments going on in astronomy, partly because of their religious implications. The essence of the strange developments is that the universe had, in some sense, a beginning, that it began at a certain moment in time. Most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did." So this guy didn't score any points with many of his colleagues, but he was speaking very honestly and very candidly. And, you know, as we're going through these chapters tonight, and obviously these chapters deal with the creation, rather than go into all kinds of detail about, you know, why the evolutionary view of things is incorrect and so forth, which I have done in the past, I felt tonight it would be better for us to just occasionally, just as we've done here, just to kind of let the scientists speak candidly for themselves. And every one of these guys that I'm going to quote tonight, I want you to note that none of them are believers. They're either atheist or agnostic, but we're going to find that they're telling us that the whole idea that is embraced by the scientific community of naturalism is not really scientific at all. So we'll see that as we move on further. But so again, just to note, there was finally the concession that yes, indeed, just as the Bible said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when it says created here, the word means to create from nothing. So God created everything from nothing. God, as we see in the third verse, and God said, let there be light. This is how God created everything. He spoke everything into existence. St. Augustine wrote this. He said, for you created from nothing, not from your own substance, or from some matter not created by yourself and already in existence. So, you know, pantheism teaches that the creation and God are essentially the same thing. That God just created the creation out from himself, and you can't really distinguish between God and the creation. But here, with this word, bara is the Hebrew word, it's telling us, no, God created everything out of nothing, and that's what Augustine is addressing there. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, Christianity believes God made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and taste, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head like a man makes up a story. I love that picture. That's exactly what it is. All of this came out of the heart and the mind of God, and he spoke it into existence. A theologian named Douglas Kelly, he wrote this. I'll just read this final one on this particular point. He wrote that this verse conveys the real meaning of creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is the Latin term for created from nothing. He said it is a way of saying that the visible reality we perceive, the room we are in, the trees, the soil, our bodies, the stars, do not originally come from other things that we can see or even theorize, such as simpler life forms, protozoa, amoeba, or sheer dust, as though they were a rearrangement of earlier types of matter. Instead, things that we see were made out of things that do not appear, that is to say, out of nothing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created out of nothing the material universe. When the heavens and the earth, that term heavens and the earth appears many, many times in the Old Testament, that's just a way of saying the universe. So this is the biblical account. God creates the universe out of nothing. Now, as we come to verse 4 through the remainder of the chapter highlights for us now the days of creation and the various things that God created on each of the days of creation. And as we look at the days of creation, we note that there are 6 days of creation. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. The Bible states that a number of times. And we believe that to be 6 literal days, just like we would think of a day. That's the kind of days that I believe the Bible is talking about here. There's some debate over the Hebrew word is yom, and it's not always used to refer to a 24-hour day, but most of the time it is. But it can be used in other ways as well. And it's even used in the text here in a different way. But I think just a simple, straightforward reading of the text, it's talking about a literal day. Now, there are some wonderful, wonderful Christian people, Bible teachers, apologists who hold to a different idea. They hold to a not a literal 6 day, but they see the days as being periods of time and so forth. And so, you know, this is something that there's a difference of opinion on, but it's something that I don't think at all should be divided over or even really that concerned about. I don't think that this is one of those issues that it's not a hill that you want to die on, you know, whether it was a literal 6 days or not. Some have suggested that that is a hill you want to die on, because if you don't believe in a literal 6 days, then at some point you're going to stop believing in the total authority of Scripture and so forth. But I don't think that history proves that at all. There have been people over the long years of church history that have held to a different view, that have held firm to the faith and passed the faith on to the next generation. So, but I do personally believe that it is a literal 6 day creation, a literal 24-hour day creation that's being spoken of here. Now, I'm just going to go real quickly with us through the days and the various things that are created on those days. So on day one, which is verses 3-5, you have light is created, and then darkness and light are separated. So look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were day number one. So you've got evening and morning making up the one day. Seems like we're talking about a day just as we know it. But now in verses 6-8, we have a continuation of the creation there in verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. And what it's talking about here is the atmospheric heaven. And he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then day 3, verses 9-13. And there we see that God separates the dry land from the sea. That's divided up. And there also we see that vegetation is created, begins to spring forth upon the earth at that point. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, day number 4, verses 14-19, you have the sun, moon, and the stars. And let me read this. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 16, it says, then God made two great lights. Now, remember the word bara, created. God created the heaven and the earth. That word means to create from nothing. That's the Hebrew word. This word here is a different word. So when it says, and God made, it means that God assembled pre-existing material. So point is this. It seems that there at the very beginning, God creates the sun, moon, and the stars, but here on day 4, he places them in their position in the heavens. That's what it could actually be saying. And that's just something to note, because sometimes people want to argue about, well, you know, how could you have vegetation on the third day, but you don't have the sun until the fourth day, and all of that. So And, you know, how can you have evening and morning and so forth if you don't have the sun? Well, it very well could be that the sun was already there. And here on day four, it's just speaking about God putting everything, as I said, in their proper order. So verses 20 through 23 give us the record of the events of day five. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God said it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So all marine life and the birds were created on the fifth day. So everything that there is out there in the ocean and in the waters, whether they're the freshwater seas or the saltwater seas, every living thing God created on that day. And the birds as well. And then we come to the final day of creation, day six, and verses 24 through 31. And here on day six, we have the creation of the land animals. And then the crown of creation, we have the creation of man. So let me read it to you. And then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, the beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and every thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to every thing that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there you have it, the 6 days of creation. Now, a couple of things to point out. Did you notice how there was a repetition of this phrase, according to its kind? Starting with the plants reproduce according to their kind, the animals reproduce according to their kind. Everything reproduces according to its kind, according to Genesis chapter 1, and according to all that we have ever observed. It's only in the realm of the evolutionary thinker that you get the idea that things did not reproduce after their own kind. The idea that at a certain point in these long, long periods of time that a reptile laid an egg, and when the egg hatched, a bird flew forth from it. That's the thought of those who hold to evolutionary theory. So here's my point. There is no harmonizing the biblical account with evolutionary theory. You cannot harmonize the two. It's one or the other, because they're saying two entirely different things. But as I alluded to a moment ago, there's no need to even attempt, because there's no need to attempt to harmonize, but some have done that. They've sought to harmonize. But there's no attempt to do that, because the idea of molecules to man is a hoax. Or this idea that, you know, one kind of a creature, given enough time, evolves into another kind of a creature. This is absolutely an impossibility. It's never been observed. There's never been anything in the fossil record to indicate that that has happened, although it was predicted ages ago that there would, you know, once they really got into looking at the fossil record, they thought they would find a multitude of transitional forms being going from one species to another. But they actually have never found a single one that it is a legitimate transitional form. But the reason for that is because none of those theories are true. And as I said, I want to, let's let these atheistic scientists speak on this topic. You see, because when we start talking about this kind of stuff, although it's put off as science, it's not science at all. It's just philosophy. You know, one of the best-selling books in the past decade was the book by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. Now, Richard Dawkins is a biologist, but you know, the book doesn't really have any biology in it. There's no argument from biology on his part. All of his arguments are philosophical arguments. They're poor philosophical arguments, actually. But they're philosophical arguments. I mean, that's maybe even an overstatement. They're really just rantings and ravings of a person who doesn't want there to be a God. But I want to quote from two renowned Harvard scientists and listen to what these guys are telling us, because this is the reality when it comes to this whole debate about creation versus evolution. First, I want to quote from George Wald. I've shared this quote many times before, but it's so profound. It's so amazing that he would admit this. He was a biochemist at Harvard and a Nobel laureate. And he said this, he said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet we are here as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. When it comes to the origins of life, there are only two possibilities," he said. "Creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way." Now listen to this. "Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." You got to hand it to this guy. He's being honest. He's honest. He says, no, spontaneous generation. He says that it's been disproven. There's no scientific basis for it. It's a philosophical issue. Another Harvard evolutionary biologist, Richard Lewontin, in the New York Book Review of Books, he said this. He said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori, meaning our prior prejudice, adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Another honest evolutionary biologist says, we hold on to this stuff as absurd as it is, and as contrary to common sense as it is, we hold on to it because we can't give a single inch to the possibility of a God. So, like I said, you know, rather than trying to go and talk about the finer points of, you know, why the earth is probably a young earth rather than an old earth, or why the fossil record is this, or all of that stuff, which, of course, I can only do by quoting others because I'm no scientist. But I think, you know, here these guys, they're just telling us flat out, this is a philosophical battle, and we're holding on to this for philosophical purposes. Thomas Huxley, who was a colleague of Charles Darwin back in the day, Huxley said essentially the same thing back then. He said, evolution is not, we haven't embraced this idea of natural selection and so forth. We haven't embraced this because there's scientific evidence for it. We embraced it because it gave us the freedom to live how we want to live. And you know, that's really what it really all comes down to. Men do not want to believe there's a God, not because science has disproven that there's a God, but because they don't want to be told what to do by God. But as they've admitted, there's really nothing to their arguments. There's no evidence for any of this stuff. You're right back where you started with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You can't escape it. You can't get around it. So, here in Genesis 1, of course, there are many, many things that we could talk about, but again, we'll move on, and you can do further study research on your own if you want. But I want to move into chapter 2, and the second chapter of Genesis is not a second creation account, as some have suggested. And sometimes people use this as an argument. Oh, you know, the Bible talks about creation, and the Bible's not even sure itself because it has two contrary creation accounts. No, it does not. Chapter 2 is not a different creation account. Chapter 2 is zeroing in on a particular aspect of creation. And this is very typical, especially of what Hebrew writers did. They would kind of paint a general picture, and then they would come back and focus in on a specific thing. That's exactly what's happening here in the second chapter. So the highlight of creation in the first chapter, of course, is when God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But now what chapter 2 is going to do, it's going to go back and talk more about the creation of man. So it's going to look closer at what happened on the sixth day of creation. It's not an additional account of creation. So, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, kind of complete really the first chapter. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God rests on the seventh day. He blesses the seventh day. Later on in the history of Israel, he will give them the command to rest on the Sabbath day, and it will be connected back to the fact that he rested on that day. But here's the foundation for that. So as we go now from verse 4 on through the rest of the chapter, verse 24, like I said, we have a closer look at the creation of man. So let's look at that. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So you see, what we're getting here is we're getting more specific detail on how it is that God created man. Chapter 1 just says, God said, let us make man according in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion. So God created man in his own image and likeness. But now here we're being told specifically how that was done. So he formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We, like every other land animal, were made from the dust of the ground. And you have in your body, I have in my body, all of those same elements that you will find in the soil. God created us from the dust, but then he breathed into man the breath of life. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, a little bit of a description of the garden. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there as well. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, it says then in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Now, something just to note here. These four rivers that are mentioned, they no longer exist. They only existed until the flood. So the geography that we're given here is pre-flood geography. But you have similar names. You have Cush, you have Assyria, you have the Euphrates, of course. And so Noah and his family, when they came through the flood, they would have taken some of the same names of places, and they would have just applied them to the new creation. So these four rivers are not, if we were to try to find them today in relation to the geographical location, you would find they're not there. And they're not there because the topography of the world was completely rearranged as a result of the flood. So here we have God putting Adam there in the garden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is comparable to him. Now, all of this stuff is happening on day 6. We're just getting, like I said, a closer look at what transpired there. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was comparable to him. So all of the creatures. And remember, in the beginning, these would have been the kinds. They're the kinds. And from the one kind, you could get a large diversity dogs. There's one dog kind, but there are multitudes of different kinds of dogs, right, through breeding and so forth. So it would have been the kind itself. And let me just say this. As it's talking about the animals, it's talking about all the animals, including dinosaurs. People oftentimes are perplexed. So, you know, were there dinosaurs? Where are the dinosaurs in the biblical account? Well, when it's talking about the beast of the earth, it's talking about the dinosaurs as well as everything else. So we come now, though, to the fact that everything was good with this one exception. There was not a helper that was comparable to man. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now listen to verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So there is so much stuff here that we obviously do not have the time. I mean, you could literally, I think the last time I taught Genesis, we spent like 6 weeks in chapter one, and we're not going to do that. We don't have time to do that. But there's so many things here as you look at this. You find, as remember I said, it's the book of beginning. So we've got the beginning of creation. We've got the beginning of all life forms. We've got the beginning of man and woman. Now we see here, we have the beginning of marriage. God sees that the man is, his loneliness is not good. So he creates the helper that's suitable. He brings her to the man. And then we read there, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." So from this chapter, we learn that God created them male and female. There's a distinction between men and women. That your gender is fixed. It's not fluid like we're hearing today. You know, they've developed now a new phrase, and it's actually been inserted in the Oxford Dictionary, gender fluidity. Gender fluidity refers to changing your gender. And that's the place that we've come to. Well, but how do we know that it's not wrong? How do we know that it's not wrong to change your gender? I mean, what if you are a guy and you feel like a girl? What if you are a woman and you feel like you should have been a man? Why is it wrong to change that? Well, if there is no God and we are somehow a product of just blind chance, then there really is nothing wrong with anything. You could never say anything is wrong. It would just be one opinion versus another opinion. But since there is a God, and since he created things in a specific way for specific reasons, and he's told us those very reasons in the pages of Scripture, that's why we say, no, that's wrong. You know, regardless of how you feel, that's not really an option. You have to work through these feelings. You have to get back to, what does God say? So we see that God creates them distinct, male and female. And a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that you could ever draw upon to support the idea of same-sex marriage. There's nothing. And I'm saying this because, ironically, astoundingly, there are Christians who are saying that, well, you know, it's probably okay because, you know, if they love each other, that's what really matters. And there have been books that have been written to try to say that, you know, our understanding of homosexuality has been wrong all of these centuries, and we've misinterpreted the text, and there's room in the scripture for same-sex relations and so forth. You can't find anything whatsoever. I mean, this is the introduction of marriage right here. We see it's God's institution. And what does he do? He creates the male and female. And what does he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Same-sex couples can't do that. Amen. And of course, they seek to do it through the help of... That's okay. You don't need to applaud. I'm just making a point. They seek to do it through assistance, today through somebody coming along and fertilizing the egg or whatever the case might be. But nevertheless, it's not it is in the end. It's still a man and a woman. It's still a sperm and an egg that come from a man and a woman. So now, of course, you know, these are, as I've already alluded to, I mean, these are obviously radically hot topics in our culture, and they're very controversial. And, you know, I don't think we should be obviously not hateful or anything like that, you know, toward people who are engaged in these things. But speaking the truth in love, we do need to let people know that, there is actually a problem with these kinds of things because the Bible tells us. And so we just have to always take it back to scripture. And even in responding to questions or in conversation with somebody who asked me a question about this, I always preface my answers with, if there is no God, it's a free-for-all. We can all do anything we want. But if there is a God, it's another story. And of course, there is a God. And we're reading about this God here in the text. So we see that God creates the woman, brings her to the man. We see here we have the introduction of marriage, the command to be fruitful and multiply. And we've seen that there's a bit of a description of the Garden of Eden. There's the mentioning of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's also, we read there, the warning from God that they were not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we leave it there with everything at this point being good. Everything is good at this point. And of course, something went wrong. And when we get to the next chapter, we find out just exactly what went wrong. And believe it or not, the third chapter of Genesis is the answer to all of the questions of why is there evil, pain, suffering, misery, sickness, death? Why is all of that here? If God's a good God, why is the world like it is? It's because things went wrong. It's because something happened, a change took place that God did not intend. And we'll look at that when we move into the third through the fifth chapters next week. But in closing, I want to bring us just a word of application. Why did God create man? Well, we know reasons why God didn't create us. He didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us for anything within himself. That's the thing we need to understand. God created us so that we could have the benefit and the blessing of knowing him and participating in life with him. You see, God needed nothing. God is all sufficient within himself. Some people have thought, well, you know, maybe God was lonely. No, God was not lonely. Because you see, God is triune. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's his eternal nature. God has dwelt eternally in a family, a perfect community. And so really the reason why God created us is for us to be able to become part of that community, for us to be able to enjoy that beautiful relationship that he himself, within himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he has enjoyed. So when we think about creation, we need to remember that it was for fellowship that God created us. That's the primary reason. He created us for fellowship, that we might have a relationship with him. And even as we go into the next chapter, we're going to see that there, in the initial stages, there, that's what was happening, and it was a beautiful thing, but it was very short-lived. So as we think about the application of Genesis 1 to ourselves, let's just think in terms of the relationship. Am I enjoying that fellowship with God? That's his desire. And as we think of God and his triunity, we didn't really go into this at all, but you know, the word or the title there, God, in verse 1, Elohim, is a plural word, and it implies that there's a plurality within the divine nature. And so it's that whole fellowship thing. It's that whole community thing. And as we've been talking about developing more community among us here in the church, that's because that's the nature of God. That's the heart of God. That's what he desires, that we live in fellowship with him and that we experience that same rich, wonderful blessing amongst ourselves as well. So let's lay hold of that. Let's embrace that. Let's seek out in greater ways that communion, that fellowship with God that he intended in creation. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you, Lord, that you've laid it out simply, succinctly. You've laid it out in a way that anybody can understand. Lord, that we have not made ourselves, but you have made us. And we belong to you. And we belong to you for the purpose of fellowship. So, Lord, may we experience that as you intended. May we enjoy that as you intended. May we seek that out. And Lord, may the things that we consider tonight, may they just speak to us and carry us through the days ahead in our encounters with other people and just in life in general. May we go forth knowing that we were created by you and we were created for a glorious purpose, that every one of us have great value intrinsically because we're made by you and for you and in your image. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.